This evening, dear brothers and sisters, we resume our studies of the Psalms. We're up to study number 4, and the Psalm for consideration, as you can see from the screen, is Psalm 89. And Brother Mark Hamilton will shortly give us that address. He's asked that we read the Psalm by way of introduction, and Brother Brian Morse Glover is going to read that for us. We'd now be pleased to listen to our brother Mark while he speaks to us upon Psalm 89.
Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. Psalm 89. I haven't found it easy to get to grips with this psalm and to try and break it down into some kind of order, but my plan for tonight's study goes like this. First of all, some general points about the psalm, and as far as I've been able to establish one, the structure. Then the title of this psalm, particularly who was Ethan the Ezrahite. The author, and that's important, I think, to try and establish who this Ethan was, because then you can pin down the background, to some extent at least, to this psalm. Because there's many different alternatives, in fact, suggestions as to what the background is. And then we'll look at some of the themes found in this psalm. There's some lovely themes in the psalm, in fact. And we'll look at it after that as a messianic psalm, because like most of these psalms, you can look at it on more than one level. You can see it in its context, see it in its background, or you can see it in prophetic terms, because it's an inspired psalm. And finally, we'll have a summary. So, general points about Psalm 89. Well, obviously, it's a long psalm. It's 52 verses, rather. We just read it, and we can't possibly do a verse-by-verse study tonight. I must say I'm indebted to Brother Dudley Fifield's book on the Psalms. He doesn't do a verse-by-verse study of the psalm, but he's got a lot more material than I have. And it's well worth looking at his, I say book, it's actually in 3 volumes. It's worth buying. But we'll certainly take the overview and we'll study some of the themes to be found in the psalm. I like to see things simply, and I think the easiest way to look at this psalm is it's really a psalm of 2 halves. The first part of the psalm, through to verse 37... it's very, very positive. It talks about God's mercy, his faithfulness, and it's full of confidence in God and joy in his salvation and so on. And then suddenly at verse 38, you get a total contrast. And that's where an understanding of the background perhaps becomes necessary. So just take the opening 2 verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, by the way, I'm using the New King James tonight. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And contrast that positive, confident note with the words of verse 38. But you have cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. You've renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. It's a study in contrast, really, isn't it, the psalm? And we need to know why that is, why the psalmist can one moment appear to be so confident, and the next moment he appears to be absolutely depressed. The first 4 verses of the psalm, I think, provide the framework, which is expanded upon in the first 37 verses. And the predominant themes in that first part of the psalm are the mercy and the faithfulness of God, and there's a lot about the covenant with David, which is obviously very strongly in the mind of this man, Ethan. As I've said, verses 38 onwards, and I've put 38 to 51, you notice, not verse 52, they require a knowledge of the background of the times, really, to understand what the problem is, really, that lies behind his words in that part of the psalm. Verse 52 is really a doxology. If you've got a good Bible, you'll notice that Psalm 89 forms the end of book 3 of the Psalms. There are 5 books, in fact, that the Psalms are divided into. And every one of them has a doxology appended to the last psalm in that book. So verse 52 is actually an addition to the psalm. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. It doesn't form part of the psalm proper. We could say that the psalm contains the author's personal thoughts upon God's attributes and his promises, and also an impassioned plea to Israel's God in relation to contemporary events. Have a look at verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. The writer's thoughts in this psalm on the covenant with David become, through the power of inspiration, a divine commentary on those promises to Yahweh's anointed, as well as a prophecy of David's greater son, the one who was anointed not just with oil, but you remember the words in the gospel, anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good, didn't he? Now let's think about the title of this psalm. I've got a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. You've got, if you've got the King James, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Well, this word maskil is probably a musical term, and it seems to be very difficult to translate. There are various suggestions, sometimes a song of wisdom, sometimes, like this Bible, a contemplation, and occasionally a didactic or instructive poem. And that brings us to the question of who Ethan the Ezrahite was, and there are several possibilities. The most obvious connection is in the first book of Kings in chapter 4, where we have the only other reference to Ethan the Ezrahite. We have other references to Ethan, but not with that title. 1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 29. This is the record about Solomon and his wisdom. 1 Kings 4:29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. As I've said, that's the only other reference in Scripture to Ethan the Ezrahite. But we're sort of up a blind alley here, because there's no other mention of this man Mahol, the father of presumably all of those named in verse 31. So we don't know which tribe he was from. We've got no other background there, no other lead that we can take from this verse. There's another strong candidate for the identity of Ethan from the time of David, and that's one of the 3 Levitical singers, the leaders of the musical services that were chosen by David to lead the services which he set up, actually, although Solomon, of course, built the temple. It was David who got the materials ready, had the plan given to him by God for the construction of that temple, and it was he who organized the Levites and the courses and so on, ready for it all to be put into place and implemented by Solomon. And I suppose some of it actually went on at that tent that he pitched for the Ark in Jerusalem, which preceded the construction of the actual temple. And so in 1 Chronicles 15, the three lead singers are given as Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. But in 1 Chronicles 25, the three are given as Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And so one suggestion is that Ethan and Jeduthun are actually the same person. It's just an inference there from those two parallel references. But if that is the case, well, in addition to Psalm 89, which is the only one attributed to Ethan the Ezrahite, we have 39, 72, and 77, who were written not by Jeduthun, but they're written by David for Jeduthun, because he wrote psalms, obviously, for each of those Levitical courses, those three lead singers or musicians, to use in their activity, during the services of the temple. The only other reference to an Ezrahite, interestingly, is in the heading of Psalm 88. If we look back at that psalm, we have there, it says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Leonoth, a contemplation, or maskil as you might have, of Heman the Ezrahite. So here we have Heman, who's we've already seen is perhaps a brother of Ethan, mentioned also as an Ezrahite. But what that word Ezrahite means, I must say I can't tell you. So I think what we can conclude from that brief study, and there are one or two other references as well, which I don't think lead us any further, I think all we can say is that we can't be absolutely sure who Ethan was, but he seems to have been clearly a contemporary of either David or Solomon or both of these kings. Where this becomes relevant is when we come to consider the background to this psalm. And there are a large number of alternative backgrounds that have been put forward. Firstly, that it refers to the rebellion of Absalom and the flight of David. Secondly, King Shishak of Egypt's invasion of Judah and the humbling of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, of course. Thirdly, the Assyrian invasion in the days of Hezekiah. Fourthly, King Manasseh taken captive to Babylon by the Assyrians. And fifthly, the overthrow of King Jehoiachin and his imprisonment in Babylon. And even it's been suggested that it might have been written by Israel in captivity in Babylon bemoaning their lot. So there's a huge number of possible background scenarios. However, if we accept that Ethan was a contemporary of David and Solomon and could, as an old man, have seen Shishak's invasion in the days of Rehoboam, that means we can rule out all of those possible background explanations and just we're left with just the first two, the rebellion of Absalom and the flight of King David, or Shishak's invasion of Judah and the humbling of King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. I think it's generally accepted, actually, that the second of these is the most likely background. If we just look quickly at those three verses I've noted there, you'll see some of the apparent connections with Shishak's invasion of Judah and the humbling of King Rehoboam. Verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred, you've been furious with your anointed. God was very angry with Rehoboam, wasn't he, because of his idolatry and his unfaithfulness. Verse 40, you have broken down all his hedges, you have brought his strongholds to ruin. Verse 45, the days of his youth you have shortened, you've covered him with shame. With those thoughts in mind, if we turn back now to the 2 Chronicles and the actual record of the invasion of Judah by Shishak, we can see how this fits with the psalm. 2 Chronicles, when I put them in red, that means we have to read them. 2 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 1. Now it came to pass, you remember the circumstances under which Rehoboam became king and how rashly he behaved in a proud way And as a result, the kingdom was immediately divided into the 10 tribes and the 2-tribe kingdom, leaving him only with 2 tribes. But in addition to that, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah. See that connection with the psalm? It says his strongholds were taken down. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak." Verse 9, "So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything." Don't forget, Solomon was extremely wealthy. Rehoboam inherited that, and now it's all taken away. "He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard." Verse 12, "When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah." And we read at the end of verse 13 that Rehoboam's mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Actually, we're told that he was, it also mentions in that verse, doesn't it, that he was 41 years old when he became king. Solomon had reigned 40 years, so Rehoboam was born just before Solomon became king. So clearly he'd married Naamah, the Ammonitess, before he became king. No wonder God warned Solomon, if you remember, right at the beginning of his reign, not to go astray after other gods. He knew he'd already married an Ammonitess for a wife, and indeed Rehoboam was his firstborn. And we can see why Rehoboam might have been in two minds as to which God to serve. One moment he's worshipping the God of the Ammonites, perhaps at the Mount of Olives, where Solomon allowed his wives to erect images to their false gods. That was another thing Solomon was severely criticized for. One moment there's Rehoboam worshipping with his mother, next moment he's worshipping in Jerusalem at the temple with his father Solomon. Is it surprising that Rehoboam was a man of two minds? One moment veering after idols, next moment returning to the true God. Not at all surprising. And the lesson is very obvious, isn't it, about marriage out of the truth and what it does for our children. Of course, we can also have problems with our children if we let them soak up the world and become in two minds like that in their upbringing. I think we can see how that background in the life of King Rehoboam does fit quite well with Psalm 89. Coming now to themes in this psalm, I mentioned earlier that two great themes of the psalm are mercy and faithfulness. In this psalm, mercy, or loving kindness, as it's sometimes translated in the psalm, in both the King James and the New King James, or sometimes love, it's quite simply love in some modern translations, all these English words are translations of the Hebrew word chesed. And no English word can actually fully convey the meaning of this Hebrew expression, which is why various English words are used. Here's a couple of explanatory paragraphs of the meaning of that word from Vine's Expository Dictionary. He says, "Chesed," and that number, of course, is the Strong's number in the Old Testament, "means loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion. This word is used 240 times in the Old Testament and is especially frequent in the Psalter, the Psalms. The term is one of the most important in the vocabulary of Old Testament theology and ethics. The word refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship, especially Yahweh and Israel. But chesed is not only a matter of obligation, it is also of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. The weaker party seeks the protection and blessing of the patron and protector, but he may not lay absolute claim to it. The stronger party remains committed to his promise, but retains his freedom, especially with regard to the manner in which he will implement those promises. Chesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. I think that expresses very well the depth of meaning that lies behind that Hebrew word. You might say, in a word, back to my simple explanations, the word expresses God's covenant love or mercy, reserved especially for Israel, God's covenant people. That, if you like, it's a short definition of the Hebrew word chesed. It's actually used seven times in Psalm 89, and one can't help wondering whether that's designedly so. It's the complete number in Scripture, isn't it? We might just look at the verses. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies, that's chesed, of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. You'll see several times it's linked with faithfulness. Verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. This time mercy is linked with truth. 24, talking now of the promise to David, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Verse 28, my mercy I will keep with him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. Verse 33, nevertheless my loving kindness, and that's the same word he said, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. And finally, verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, and that's that word again, which you swore to David in your truth? You see how the word is used. As we've seen, the idea of mercy here is also linked with faithfulness, which is obviously a different Hebrew word. And again, it occurs seven times in Psalm 89, although not always in conjunction with mercy. We've already read verses 1 and 2, and we've seen it paralleled there with God's mercy. But verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? And I think that's rather a better translation than the King James. It's rather clumsy there about the mighty Lord, isn't it? Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. So we read that one, didn't we? Verse 33, we read that one as well. That is parallel with mercy again. And also in verse 49. So you can see the ideas are often linked together, but not always so. The sevenfold use of these, again, the seven references, the sevenfold use of these two words in this psalm speaks powerfully of the basic faith and confidence that the writer Ethan has in Yahweh, the God of Israel, despite the reverses that have overtaken his people, which he dwells on later in the psalm. The fact was, whether it was David's sin with Bathsheba or Rehoboam's unfaithfulness, both of these anointed kings had betrayed God's covenant with them and merited the calamities that overtook their respective kingdoms. See, God remains faithful despite human unfaithfulness, but nevertheless he punishes those who go astray. Another great theme is the covenant with David. That's very strong in this psalm. Ethan was probably, as we've seen, a contemporary of David, and therefore keenly aware of that great covenant God had made with him, and which, as we know, forms an essential element of the gospel. And he alludes to the covenant with David in verses 3 and 4, and also from verse 19 right through to verse 37. Verse 4 is in fact almost a verbatim quote from the 2 Samuel 7 verse 16 and 1 Chronicles 17 11, which, if you remember, are the two parallel records of the giving of that promise to David through the prophet Nathan. Just read verse 4. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, from verse 19, I found it quite difficult to get to grips with the allusions from this, in this latter passage, to the promise to David, because none of it's actually a direct quotation of that promise. But if you look at the margin in most Bibles to verse 19, you'll find where it says, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One," in the singular, that an alternative reading is, "Then you spoke in vision to your Holy Ones." And if you read the verse in that way, you can see the rest of this passage, I think through to verse 37, as allusions to various inspired writers. And if you look at the margin, if you've got a Bible with a margin, and you'll see a number of cross-references from these verses to various Old Testament passages. But I don't think any of them directly to those records of the promises to David. So if we reread that verse 19 in that way, we can see there's a number of allusions to different inspired writers that are being made here. It's interesting, there's a number of, some of those cross-references are to other psalms, Psalms 72 and 80 in particular. Verse 30 is a very interesting commentary upon the 2 Samuel 7:14, which is, of course, specifically part of the promise to David, and which appears, let's read the verse, verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. In the 2 Samuel reference, it appears only to speak of the possibility of David's immediate son Solomon going astray and therefore having to be punished. But in this passage, it widens it out to his sons in the plural, so seemingly to take in the whole seed of David, which, after all, are also the subjects of that promise to David. Let's now think about Christ in the psalm. If we look at this psalm in prophetic terms, we can take the allusions to the covenant with David, whose name means beloved, as a title of Christ. And we have good grounds for doing that. If we turn over to the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, and this isn't a unique passage, we have a clear usage there of this term beloved as a title of Christ. It's Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 5. God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. So the beloved here is a title of Christ. So if we read again some of those verses that allude to the promises to David in Psalm 89, and now give them an application to Christ, you'll see how fitting that is in prophetic terms. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant, the beloved, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Christ is the one to sit on the throne of David forever, isn't he? Verse 20. I have found my servant, the beloved. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. Verse 25. Also I will set his hand over the sea of nations, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father. That's how Christ taught us to address God, isn't it? Our Father, which art in heaven. That's how he addressed his Father. You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Clearly, these words can only have their complete fulfillment in Christ. I would think you would agree. And so, understood in this way, the sons, or David's sons, the sons of the beloved in verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, and his seed of verse 37, they now become Christ's spiritual offspring. In other words, the saints, ourselves, by the grace of God included. Let's bring in one or two other passages now. Psalm 45. Again, this is a strongly messianic psalm. Psalm 45, starting from verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Oh, that's it. Verse 16. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in the earth. This is the spiritual sons of Christ, those who are elevated to become the co-rulers with him from the saints. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And Isaiah 53, that well-known passage concerning the suffering Saviour. Isaiah 53, verse 10, has a similar allusion to Christ's seed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, Christ, though he had no natural children, has a multitude of spiritual children, hasn't he? Now let's read some of those verses. Or did I read them earlier? I might have read them out of turn. I think perhaps I did then. Back to Psalm 89. Yes, I read those verses, didn't I? The concept of Christ as God's firstborn, verse 27, is used in the New Testament in relation to the new creation of which Christ is the first to rise from the dead. For example, in that passage, which is often seen as a difficult passage, but I think understood in relation to the new creation, it really presents no real difficulties. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Yes, Christ is the first to rise from the dead, the first of a new creation of immortalized beings. So he's God's firstborn in that sense. And Revelation chapter 1 confirms that in that opening vision in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Remember the faithful witness in heaven in Psalm 89. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings. It's almost like he's alluding to that psalm, isn't it? The firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Understanding Psalm 89 in messianic terms then, as I see it, logically applies the latter part of the psalm, from verse 38, to Christ's sufferings. Going back to the psalm now, and we read some of the verses there. Psalm 89, verse 38. But you've cast off and abhorred, you've been furious with your anointed. Verse 41, all who pass by the way plunder him. Think of his garments. There wasn't much else to plunder, was there, when Christ died? But his garments were parted, weren't they, by the soldiers. He is a reproach to his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. Think of the chief priests gloating over Christ on the cross. Verse 45, the days of his youth you've shortened. He was 33 when he died. You've covered him with shame. He died an ignominious death. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? We can imagine Christ going over these words as he bore that terrible end upon the cross. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? David was his forefather, wasn't he? He knew he was destined to sit on David's throne. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I, and now it becomes personalized, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. It seems to me those words apply very clearly to Christ in his sufferings. So to summarize tonight, dear brothers and sisters, our rather brief survey of this psalm, we know that Psalm 89 was written by Ethan, apparently a contemporary of David and of Solomon, and perhaps of King Rehoboam. The psalm expresses Ethan's strong confidence in the mercy and faithfulness of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and in his covenant with David. And I suppose you might say that's the foundation upon which he ponders the problem that he had. But with the background of a shattering invasion of Judah, which left its defences broken down, its armies decimated and its riches gone, Ethan, I think understandably, pleads with his God and strives to understand why. When problems come in our life and big difficulties face us, we too sometimes ask why, don't we? Well, God had a purpose then, and no doubt he has a purpose with us too. We have to accept these problems in faith. On an inspired level, Psalm 89 speaks of Christ, the ultimate subject of the promise to David. Christ is God's Son, the Beloved. Although he was cast off and abhorred, he would become the firstborn of the new creation. He's now made higher than the kings of the earth, principalities and powers being made subject to him, as he said. And indeed he will come, will he not, to reign as the greatest king this earth has ever known. Christ's spiritual sons would be punished for transgression, but, like Israel, would nevertheless enjoy Yahweh's loving kindness, his chesed, and his faithfulness. God will never lose faith with us. Only we can lose faith with him. Christ's seed will endure forever. May each of us, in the mercy of God, be part of that seed.